Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. So if you can turn to Hebrews 12, it's a familiar passage. Hebrews 12, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand on the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for your Son. May we fix our mind, our hearts, our sight upon him. Lord, as we feel ourselves growing weary or faint-hearted, may our gaze be redirected towards the glory of your Son, who is both an encouragement and a mystery. Lord, as he is both divine and human, Lord, where he is both judge and friend. And so we certainly stand in awe of him as we give consideration this evening to the Christian life and the way in which we are to run. Help us to run faithfully. Help us to run confidently. Help us to run without wavering, without fear. Help us to trust you in the midst of that race of life. Lord, may we run with endurance as the writer of Hebrews encourages us to do. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you know me well at all, you know that I loathe running. And you probably think, well, yeah, we can tell. And it's true. I've always hated running. Even when I was an athlete, conditioning, that was my least favorite time of practice, whether that was, it didn't matter the sport. Conditioning was the worst. Running. I still will be driving around and see runners and think, what is possessing them to get up and run? It just doesn't seem pleasant. I mean, I understand riding a bike. I can understand a brisk walk, even speed walking, but running? I mean, that's rough. And so you can understand my struggle when you look at the New Testament and you see that one of the metaphors that's consistently used for the Christian life is that of running, running a race. And yet it's a good metaphor because the Christian life, much like running, is not a sprint. Right? It is a marathon. It is an ongoing kind of running. There is discipline that is necessary for the runner. Discipline I don't have, but it takes discipline to get up in the morning, to put on those running shoes, to do enough calisthenics to get your muscles so that you can stretch them and then go on your run, whether that's a mile or two or four. I've got a friend who's well into his 50s, and that guy still runs, 4 or 5 miles a day. He's a freak of nature, and I marvel at his discipline, but it takes discipline, and so does the Christian life. The Christian life, there is a measure of discipline. If you're reading your Bible, that is a discipline. If you are in ongoing prayer, that is a discipline. Fellowship in the local church, right? Commitment on a Sunday morning is a discipline. You could add other disciplines for the Christian life, fasting, serving. You know, all of those things take a measure of discipline. Just like running, there must be a measure of resolve. This resolve to press on because, you know, I know a runner and he always tells me, yeah, it hurts, but I keep pressing on. I'm thinking, why would you run when it hurts? You know, and he's like, yeah, you overcome it, right? You keep pressing on. Sure, your shins hurt or your calves tighten up or, you know, you start, you know, not feeling 100%, but you keep pressing on. And there's this measure of resolve that's required in running a race. This inner intestinal fortitude that presses on despite the pain, despite the exhaustion, despite the desire to throw in the towel. And you press on through the tears. You press on through the sweat and the pain. And the writer of Hebrews has been exhorting his readers throughout not to give up. To press on, to not quit. That is one of the main themes of the entire letter, this concept of the perseverance of the saints, that genuine believers run, that genuine believers persevere, that they continue on. You know, his main concern is that they would apostatize, that they would fall away from Christ. And so he exhorts them to hold fast. For example, in Hebrews 10, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And in other words, don't let go. Don't abandon your confidence, but continue to the end. It's that concept of endurance, that concept of pressing on. He says in Hebrews 10:35, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And so he knows that these readers that he's writing to or even preaching to are in need of some confidence, a confidence boost, a reminder that Christ is better. Christ is better than all of this. And you need to run and keep pressing on. Hebrews chapter 11 then gives us a picture of what persevering or enduring faith looks like. Faith that relies on God's promises and, more importantly, on the God of the promise. Believing what the Lord says, even if it can't be seen with the human eye. You might remember some of those that are mentioned in that great hall of faith, that chapter of faith. That these guys were nomads, that they were waiting upon the Lord, that they were looking heavenward, waiting upon the God of promise, even when it didn't look like things were going to go their way. Because faith constantly looks to the future, banking on the Word of God instead of taking its cues from present circumstances, right? Because presently it may not look so great. Faith inevitably trusts in God in the midst of danger and distress, knowing he will reward his own, that he will be faithful to his word, that he cannot fail. And then the list of men and women in chapter 11 that are mentioned from the Old Testament scriptures, they serve as these great exemplars of faith. But as you'll see in chapter 12, the supreme example of faith is Christ himself. And he's the one that we fix our attention upon. So to begin chapter 12, the author moves from examples in chapter 11 to an exhortation. Notice he begins that verse 1 of chapter 12 with the word therefore. The author is drawing application from chapter 11. He did not compose chapter 11 for mere historical recollection. He did so with a very specific purpose to motivate them, and in particular, motivate them with endurance. You can see that primary instruction in verse 1. The writer says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That is the main exhortation. Run and don't stop. Now, notice the kind of race that this is. Let me just point out a few things from the text. One, we know with that present tense verb, run, and the mention of that emphatic phrase, with endurance, you know that this is not a sprint, right? This is a prolonged race. This is a race that isn't going to end in a few minutes or even miles. It is a race that is going to require this resolute determination. Keep running and don't stop. In fact, that word endurance means to remain under, to bear up patiently, to hold out. It refers to remaining under a difficult, heavy circumstance. In other words, when the pressure is on, when it is mounting, when it is heavy, press on, bear it. This inward fortitude to continue. Conflict is in view. The fact that running is unpleasant. It isn't always fun. That word race, remember, we get our word agony or agonize from that word. The race is a struggle. And so this is this continued, ongoing race. This is no sprint. This is a mammoth marathon. Second, we know that this is a corporate race. Notice what he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice that use of the plural. This is a corporate race. He could have used the first person plural and said you, but he has that pastoral tone and he identifies himself with his listeners. We are all in this race. This is a corporate race. He's an athlete himself, engaged in this journey, this continual need to press on. And he knows that he needs to persevere. This reminds us that we're not the only ones on the track. You're not running the race alone. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We are all running towards the same celestial city. And one of the challenges of any athlete, and I've heard this especially true for long distance runners, I wouldn't know, is that so often in the midst of their physical exhaustion, that it becomes a mental game. It becomes a mental issue more than a physical one. They want to stop, and there's nothing like the encouragement from fans or even better teammates who are on the journey with you. And so you can see the genius of that previous exhortation in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, where he says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." How do we come alongside the other people that are running the race? How do we come alongside our brothers and sisters who are on this same race? Now, it may be a different track in the sense of some people are going to have different, you know, diverse circumstances. Our journeys aren't all the same. But how do we come alongside them in this race of life and encourage them? He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So it's interesting that this race that we usually think of in terms of being individual is actually corporate. Let us. We all need this. Third, it's design. Notice he says that this is a race that is set before us. Our race has been sovereignly assigned. It's been marked out or appointed for us. And I'm sure that as you survey your own journey thus far, you would probably say that there are things that you have encountered in your journey, hurdles, obstacles, challenges that you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. You would have chosen that easier route, that smoother ground, right? And for whatever reason, the Lord in his sovereignty has set this race before you with all of its challenges, with all of its up and downs, with all of its hurdles and obstacles. Again, you wouldn't have probably chosen that sharp turn or that narrow corner. But that's the race that the Lord has set before you. And let me just add one more thing. It's not found directly in Hebrews 12, but I think you can conclude this from the context that's surrounding from Hebrews 11 especially. And that is that this race is different for different people. This race has been set before us, but the Lord, or by the Lord, and though it's similar in some ways, right? Common goal, common aim, the glory of God, the texture of the track, the scenery of the race to get to the celestial city is going to be diverse. It's not exactly the same for every person. In fact, if you read through chapter 11, and I encourage you to do that, you'll notice that included in this hall of faith of these faithful individuals, there are those that witness God's mighty hand in some spectacular, wonderful ways. And there's others that experience God's mighty hand in suffering. Remember, in Hebrews 11:34, some escape the edge of the sword by God's mighty deliverance. It was a mighty act that God had delivered them, while others, in verse 37, were killed by the sword. Why did these guys escape and these guys didn't? All right, that goes back to what we were talking about in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? This is in the realm of the Lord's will. His design, his race that he has set before. We can even look at what we see afterwards with Christ, right? This was Christ's own race that was set before him, right? No one else was going to do what Christ did. And so it was diverse. God is the determiner of that. He sets the race. He's the sovereign one. And we trust him. And so this race is diverse in terms of what you will experience. We may know that the outcome is secure. We can trust God. But that race may be very diverse for each person. And so the author, let me just point out three strategies rather quickly that the author gives for running the race with endurance. First, we run the race by running, we run by recalling those who have gone before us. Look at the first part of verse 1. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is he actually asking us to recall? He's bringing to mind the fact that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And the author has developed that in chapter 11. He reminds his readers of their possession of this wonderful assembly of faithful predecessors who endured testing and abuse, and as well as every kind of indignity. They were tortured. They suffered mocking and flogging. They were in chains and in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. They did all of this and they endured it all by faith, trusting that God would reward them. The parallels with the listeners' lives are obvious and were meant to encourage them to endure faithfully, because these very individuals may be in similar situations. There's something good and right about recalling to mind those who have gone before us. In fact, I've often said, make sure your heroes are dead, right? Because at least you know when they're dead, they've finished the race, right? You know how it ends. We often are driven towards celebrities, but celebrities are still living. We don't know. Will they run till the very end? Will they persevere? And so the imagery of this text is really a powerful one. Here are these champions of faith and perseverance, and P.S., not perfect people. Every one of them. There's people on this list, I've said this before, that you're like, really? I mean, these guys are in there? And yet they are. They endured, they continued on. And this is a cloud of witnesses, a whole bunch of people, as it were, row upon row, encircling this amphitheater, this track, this race surrounding us. All of those who have walked faithfully with God and completed their race, and now they're filling the stands, figuratively speaking, right? They're surrounding us. They've encircled us. They're witnesses to some degree. Now, don't push the concept of saints and Catholicism too far here. I don't think they're in heaven watching over us or helping us or any of those kinds of things. But we need to understand that for the writer of Hebrews, this cloud of witnesses, they're not silent. They speak loud and clear through their lives. Remember in Hebrews 11:4, the author of Hebrews is speaking about Abel, and he says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. He still speaks. And so there is a sense in which this cloud of witnesses, because of their life, because of their life of faith, albeit an imperfect faith, their lives speak. They speak to us, though they're dead. They cheer us on in some sense. I'm not pushing this too far. But through their biblical voice, they're encouraging us in our race. They remind us that it is possible to run. It is possible to endure. It is possible to finish well. They testify to enduring faith in God. And so chapter 11 is one story after another of men and women who trusted God, who walked by faith, even when it seemed ridiculous, even when it seemed like folly. Listen, it doesn't make sense to build a giant box boat when you've never seen rain. It doesn't make sense that an old woman would have a baby. It seems foolish to sacrifice the child of promise that you had been waiting for. And yet, they were obedient. They lived as nomads, especially speaking of the patriarchs, right? Endured great difficulty, fixing their eyes not on the here and now, but on the lasting, the city of foundation, that which is eternal and lasting. There was this unflinching confidence in God, and that speaks to us. That motivates and encourages us and challenges us to press on. And church history is full of this. I really encourage you to read biographies. They are super encouraging, right? You read of people like Polycarp and Athanasius and Luther and Tyndale and Knox and Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and Mueller and Carey and Taylor and Judson and others. And you realize, again, none of them perfect people, but they faithfully persevered under very difficult situations. You know, when I read of the fact that Jonathan Edwards was voted out of his church as a pastor, or that Spurgeon endured spiritual depression, or that William Carey kept on going after years of translation and dictionary work went up in flames. He kept pressing on, that Adoniram Judson buried two of his wives and several of his children and friends. He had less converts than he did those family and friends that he buried. And it's reading those kinds of things, seeing their faithfulness, that I often am reminded to shut my mouth and quit complaining and keep running, right? By the way, the author motivates this way too when he tells them in verse 4, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Quit your whining, keep running," right? You're not dead yet. You've not been martyred yet, so stop whining and run. And so he tells them, listen, if you want to run with endurance, you need to think about the cloud of witnesses. Recall them who have gone before you. Second, you run by removing all that hinders you. Look at the second part. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily clings so closely to us, right? That's the author's second word of advice to endure. Lighten the load. And we know in the ancient games, the runners trained to make their bodies as lean as possible. Any extra weight they had to carry would work to slow them down. It wasn't uncommon for them to literally run stripped down, right? And so as you run, that picture of discarding anything that would trip you up, anything that would slow you down, anything that would entangle you, that verb lay aside was used literally of the removal of clothes, put off, like in Ephesians 4, and figuratively of all kinds of habits and hindrances. We're to remove every weight, anything that hinders one from moving forward, a burden, an impediment. And so even using that adjective, that every, shows that our author didn't have any particular hindrance in mind. He just knew that they would come up. There's always going to be obstacles in this race. And he says, cast it aside. Anything that would handicap you, anything that would slow you down. And in particular, sin. This is a call for ongoing sanctification. Tolerated sin has a way of entangling us. It has a way of encircling us and then hedging us in so it seems that we can't escape it. And at that point, the progress of the race slows down. It may come to a standstill, a regression. We need to understand that sin inevitably impedes our ability to run the race. Every sin which we allow to stay with us may at any moment become an occasion to us of falling to us, right? What's demanded then is this positive and aggressive attitude towards casting off sin. Spurgeon probably said it best. He usually does. About this passage, this particular verse, he says, "You cannot win heaven and wear sin. You cannot win heaven and wear sin." This need to cast off sin, these things that entangle us, right? And then finally, and most importantly, but I got to be short, the third thing he says we see in verse 2, we need to run by regarding Jesus Christ. We need to run by regarding Jesus Christ. Look what he says, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, fixing our attention on Christ. He is the supreme focus of our running. We are to focus on the greatest of all runners, the one who has run that race most perfectly. Again, these are present tense verbs and participles. With every stride of the race, our gaze is to be on him. Our regard is to be directed to him. Our eyes are to be preoccupied with him. All while we run this race, our focus, our regard ought to be riveted upon Christ. The word there to look or to fix our attention, it suggests this steadiness, right? This intensity of preoccupation. In other words, we're not distracted. Why? Because we've thrown off those encumbrances and those hindrances. We need to be careful because I think at times we can become preoccupied with the race itself, right? The circumstances that we find ourselves in, and our gaze is there. Oh, great, here comes another hill to climb. Oh, great, here's another uphill battle that I've got to go through, right? And our focus can often be on the race that he has set before us, and very easy for us to complain. It's very easy for us to be distracted away from him and on to our particular circumstances. We can perhaps be preoccupied with other runners. Why is this person so far ahead of me? Why is this guy's run so much easier? Right? But we can't do that. We can even perhaps become preoccupied with ourselves as we run. Right? Wondering if people are noticing our stride. If they understand and see our sacrifice or our work ethic, right? This is inevitably why the church doesn't preach humanism. It doesn't preach look inside, focus on self. Because in the end, that's devastating to the running of the race of faith. Get your eyes off of those things and rivet your attention upon Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Why should our eyes be riveted upon him? Well, there's a few reasons that he gives. Let me just give a couple of quick ones. One, because he's the only one who ran it in absolute perfection, right? He's the only one that ran it in absolute perfection. You'll remember earlier he speaks of the perfections of Christ, in particular with him being the perfect high priest, right? He's without sin. Before that, he speaks of the fact that he is in all things like us, and he's tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. That can't be said of any person in Hebrews chapter 11. For every good thing that you may find or faithful thing you might find about each of those individual lives, you will find more unfaithful things, you know, more things that make you wonder how they made that list at all. Christ is the only one who ran his race in absolute perfection. His entire earthly life was the very embodiment of trusting in the Father, right? We see that over and over again throughout his life. He entrusted himself to the justice of the Lord. He came to do the will of the Father. He trusted the Father, even in his most honest prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. His answer was, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He lived in total dependence upon the Father. And the author gives us the high point of his faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, that phrase there, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, he finished the race, he completed it. He look where he is, he's at the right hand of the Father. The writer of Hebrews says so much about the perfection of the work of Christ. We should focus on him because he ran his race in absolute perfection. Another reason, quickly, because he ran his race against the greatest opposition. He ran his race against the greatest opposition. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, Consider all the things that Christ endured. That last phrase there, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The concern of the writer of Hebrews is that we would not collapse before crossing the finish line. And so gaze upon Christ. Focus upon Christ. I think one of the most endearing things in the book of Hebrews about this high priest is that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. I mean, think about that for a moment when you think about Christ. You know, you're enduring hardship, someone doesn't like you, or something difficult at work, or you're misunderstood, you're abused. You think, this is a God who knows what that's like. This is a God who has endured and experienced all of the hostility, all of the various obstacles, all of the temptations, yet he was able to overcome them. He was without sin. So who else are we to gaze upon? Who else are we to run towards and desire to obey than him? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. And that's why he says, listen, you've not suffered so much that you've actually died. You're still living. Others have, not as well as he did. But you've not gone to that length. And so the admonition, get up and run. Keep pressing on. Keep persevering. Keep throwing off those things that are entangling you, your sin, right? And consider those that have run, but man, have your gaze firmly fixed upon the true hero of the Bible, right? It's not Abraham or David or any of these other guys. It's Christ. May our hearts and our minds be gazed upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its admonition. We thank you for its exhortation to call us to run and to run with endurance. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, if there are things in our lives, sin in particular, that we have been captured by, we have been entangled in, Lord, I pray by your grace that we might be delivered from that, that we might throw that off and run with greater faithfulness and greater Christ-likeness. Lord, if our eyes have been fixed on the race itself and our own struggles and how bad life is, or our eyes have been gazed on someone else who has it easier or has been more successful or whatever it might be, or if our gaze is too firmly fixed upon ourselves, Lord, may we throw those things off as well, and may we fix our eyes upon Christ. May we look to him. May we seek to glorify him in all that we do. Help us to do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.